In fact, time is where it's all about tonight, so let's look firstly at what time it is. What time is it? It's 7:40. That's one way of understanding what the time is, isn't it, to say it's 7:40? But there's another time of saying, answering the question, what time is it? You could say, it's the sermon time. That's the time it is, isn't it? And there are two different ways of answering, what is the time? It's sermon time, or it's 7:40. Someone stops you in the street and says, what's the time? You can say, you know, it's 11:15. Or you can say, it's time to buy a watch for yourself, you lazy coot. I mean, there are different ways of answering that question, isn't it, as to what the time is. And it's true, what is the time? You see, the second answer is a very much more important one. The first one is just a kind of an arbitrary measurement of the Earth's rotation. I mean, it's arbitrary because the Brits devised it. They said Greenwich Mean Time is the time from which everything starts, and of course, they got it wrong because it all starts east of New Zealand. But they said this is the standard time and everything is related to what the time is over there in the rotation patterns of the Earth. So it's just a number. But we love numbers, so we think that's the time. But the other answer, the sermon time, the time for thinking, the time for reflecting, the time for living, the time for fun, the time for... The other kind of time is actually a much more important idea of time. It's a statement of occasion, of moment, of opportunity, of season, of meaning. Ecclesiastes has that wonderful poem which has been turned into a song, you know, that this is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, and so it goes on through. There are all kinds of times in the world, all kinds of occasions, all kinds of seasons, all kinds of moments of appropriate behaviour, because there is a meaning, there's a purpose, there's a rhyme, there's a rhythm to life. It's not just numbers ticking over by electrical impulse. It's not just hands wandering around and round endlessly the face as the earth goes rotating. Luke 13 is introduced to us by a sense of timing. So open it up there and look with me at the end of chapter 12, verse 54. He said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why did you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison, and I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Understand the situation you're in. Understand the moment. You may think this is the moment for justice, but this might be the moment to appeal for mercy. This may be the occasion, this may be the time. So as you look at chapter 13, what kind of time is it? Well, the first glance, as it's read through to us, is it's a pretty horrible time. It starts off with two pretty horrible stories, doesn't it? It starts off with the tyrant, that cruel and unpleasant minor Roman official, and you've always got to watch out for the minor officials, they tend to be very unpleasant, and no one is more authoritarian than a man in a dust jacket and a walkie-talkie in a parking lot at Christmas time in a big shopping centre. That is the ultimate reign of authoritarianism, isn't it? And like, I'm sorry, some of you got a job last Christmas that way. Yes, I can recognise. Now, but the Roman official, the procurator of Palestine, of Judea, was a pretty minor official in the giant Roman Empire. In fact, this bloke would not be remembered except for the fact that he crucified somebody one day. His name was Pilate, but he was unpleasant, and so he killed some Galileans. Galileans are Queenslanders. Why do you hiss? Who's got anything against Queenslanders? Or was that a Queenslander who hissed? That's generally the level of their kind of vocabulary. They're the country cousins, are the Galileans. Judea is the southern place where the capital city is Jerusalem. And then you go north of there to Samaria, where the half-caste Jew Samaritans live, and then north of that you go to Galilee, where it's a Gentile kind of area, but the majority of the people were Jewish. And they even had a slightly country kind of drawl in their accent and could be picked. Well, up there, Pilate had some of these Galileans who were in Jerusalem. He had them killed, had their blood mixed in with the Roman sacrifices and offered up to the animals. And what an ignominious death they suffered. Tyrants are like that, aren't they? Tyrants find their joy and pleasure in the execution of other people. We've had marvellous tyrants in this century. If you want to write a history of tyranny, you don't have to go beyond this century, do you? From Pol Pot to the ones that we've seen in what was called old Yugoslavia recently to Mao Zedong, to Adolf Hitler, to Joe Stalin. I mean, this just goes on and on. This century has been a century of tyranny. And where the tyrants have been, so have been awful murders and sacrifices. Idi Amin, who was just a man filled with lust for blood and for vengeance. In Uganda in the 70s. The list is endless of the horrible tyrannies of our time, just like in their time. And there's disaster. Verse 4. Disasters are always happening, aren't they? Here's some poor people stood at the wrong place at the wrong time, the wrong moment, the tower fell down on them. Those kinds of disasters can be happening easy enough. There are accidents, there are tragedies in every age, and there were then too. It's the character of it. It's not just that young lives are cut short, it's the ruin that happens to the rest of the families, isn't it? Every time you hear of a car accident and some person has been killed, remember the brothers, remember the sisters, remember the parents, remember the grandparents, the children, the boyfriend, the wife, the girlfriend. It affects lots and lots of people, and it doesn't go away. The pain can go on for years and years and years. Every time birthday comes around, you don't have the person to sing that stupid kindergarten song to. It just is a pain that's always there. People killed as the Tower of Siloam falls on them. And then there's disease. You see there in verse 11, the woman crippled by a spirit for 18 years. How sad. Such bondage that people are in. Specifically, a bondage of Satan here. I mean, not all disease is satanic. But some is, and this is such a case. The woman held in the bondage and fear, the destruction of body and life. Our society has become very much more mechanistic and materialistic, although some of you from overseas can share with us the very nature of societies where people's very bodily existence is held in captivity under witchcraft, under the witch doctors, under the soothsayers, under the magicians, under the forces of evil and the powers and the spirits, such as that Jesus sees. The chapter finishes with a monster again, another one. Herod, the whole family of Herod were monsters. There are seven Herods in the New Testament, in case you ever wonder why you keep on popping up with Herods. It's a whole family full, a whole dynasty full of them, and they have the morality of the royal household of Windsor. It really is just, they were degenerates by and large. In fact, the royal house of Windsor's got a couple that aren't, which is a relief to us. But they were degenerates, thoroughgoing abusers of power. It was awful. But unlike our royal family, they had power and they used power. And so here you see that fox, as Jesus calls him. That fox wants to kill Jesus. We don't know about the Pharisees coming to warn him. It's a hard one to pick. The Herodians politically were at the extreme opposite end of the spectrum to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the zealous for Israel's exclusivism. The Herodians were for mixing in Israel with the Romans. And so there was a fair antipathy between them. And so it could be that they've come to tip him off, but it could also be that the Herodians and the Pharisees have joined together against their common enemy, Jesus. We read about that in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, although it's not in Luke's Gospel. And it could be that this is a plot being laid, that Jesus is supposed to not think that the Pharisees would be doing Herod's work, and so he's actually falling in. But either way, Jesus doesn't follow their advice, as we will see in due time. But here is an evil man, a power-crazy, corrupt man, out to destroy an innocent prophet. The first century worlds, the 20th century worlds, are not all that different. It's a horrible time. Hitler, Mao, Mussolini, Pol Pot, disease, accidents, corruption, abuse. When I went for long service leave halfway through last year, we had months and months of this inquiry into pedophilia and into police corruption and police cover-up. It really was astonishing to come back 5 months later and find that you know, the papers are exactly the same. I mean, they're still going. They're still finding more. We're just slowly, steadily working our way through every element of society and finding where else is the corruption, where else is the evil, where else is the cover-up, where else is the failure to do justice to the victims. I mean, it's horrendous, isn't it? I don't know how long it's been going now. I don't know if any of you can tell us, but it's got to be close to 12 months now. We have been having a court sit in judgment, just unearthing more and more police cover-up of what is the most heinous of crimes to abuse children physically, personally, sexually. That's awful, isn't it? Is there no end to the depth of corruption of our society? You see, we live in horrible times. But to say that the time is horrible is to say that life is meaningful and moral. You see, if life and times are just succession of minutes, just the clock going around and round, just the digital impulses, just the kind of world rotating on its axis, if that's all life is, well, there's nothing horrible. It's just things. You see, it's the view that history doesn't mean anything. As Mr. Ford said in making his millions of dollars on motor cars, history is bunk. There is no pattern, there is no meaning, there is no rhyme, there is no... It just happens. What happens, happens. And therefore, the whole business of having courts and tribunals and inquiring into what people do with children, people do with children what people do with children. That's the character of life. There's nothing wrong with it, there's nothing right with it, there's just what people do with children. Life is meaningless and immoral, or amoral, is a better way of saying it. But if you want to say, no, life is horrible, there actually are things in this world that should not happen. Things of a natural disorders, things of satanic and spiritual realms, things of corruption and political and moral, there are things that should not happen. If that is the kind of view you're saying, then you're saying life is meaningful and the meaningfulness has to do with morality and it's wrong. Once you say life is horrible, it's a meaningful and moral world. But to understand what's going to happen next requires real understanding. Requires being able to read the signs. Requires being able to look and see that the cloud is rising in the west and therefore know that the rain is coming. Look and see that the south wind blows and so you know it's going to be hot. It requires being able to read the signs. I was sent today a story from a man called Bernard Baruch, who wrote a book with a wonderful title, My Own Story. Certain megalomania in autobiographies, aren't there? If you ever find me writing my autobiography, shoot me kindly, will you? That kind of megalomania the world can do without. It astonishes me that so many people write their autobiography, although there's a new trend I've noticed in autobiography writings, it's written by somebody else. The ghost-written autobiography has a certain kind of inconsistency to me. However, Bernard Baruch wrote his own, presumably, called My Own Story, and he is a man who made a lot of money and in Wall Street, you know, the great stock market of the world. And he records that outside his old office in Wall Street, there used to be an old beggar whom I often gave gratuities, and one day he stopped me and said, I've got a good tip for you. Now, what would you do if your local beggar stopped you and said, I've got a tip for you on the market? What would you do? Well, he writes, when beggars and shoeshine boys, barbers and beauticians can tell you how to get rich, it's time to remind yourself that there is no more dangerous illusion than the belief that one can get something for nothing. Immediately on the advice of his beggar, rejected the advice of his beggar. In fact, he did the exact reverse. He went and sold all his stocks and all his shares. If beggars think they can make money on the stock market, that is the time to sell. The stock market's gone up 20% this last year. Over 7,000 points in the American market scheme for the first time ever. Everybody can tell you what to buy at the moment. And when the market's going up like that, doesn't matter what tip they give you, it'll be a winner. But when your barber starts telling you how to invest in the stock market, sell. That's what Mr. Baruch did. The year was 1929. He was one of the very few who saved himself before the Great Wall Street crash because he could read the sign. When your beggar tells you to buy, that's the time to sell. Understand the signs. I don't know if any of you are barbers. If you are, you might like to give me a bit of advice later because I'll just know what to do. Understand the signs. Reading them correctly, critical, isn't it? Well, what are the signs that we have here? Well, Jesus is saying the signs all around about you, if you could only open your bleary eyes and have a look, are the signs of judgment. So that's what he goes on to in verse 57 to 59 of chapter 12. You see, having just said, you've got to read the signs, he then says about judgment. Why don't you judge for yourself what's right? Why don't you see what's about to happen? You're about to be taken off to court. Make peace while you can, because you're going to be thrown into prison forever and ever. Now is not the time to stand on your rights. Now is the time to actually acknowledge that you're wrong and make peace. He immediately moves on to the subject of judgment. That's what lies behind the question of the blokes who have had been killed by Pilate or the people who have been killed by the tower in Siloam. What happens? Have they just met God? Is that an act of God? Is that the judgment of God? Were they more sinful that suddenly they should be snuffed out and be brought into the face of their Maker? Judgment, is that what it's about? That's the question behind the parable that you have there in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13 about the fruit tree that hasn't yielded. And he says, all right, we'll give it one more year, and if that doesn't work, out she comes. The signs of the times that Jesus is speaking of is the sign of judgment. You see, a horrible time in the hands of the loving God always calls for judgment. Why doesn't he come and clean up the mess? Why should evil prosper? Where is God in a world when righteous people are executed and wicked people like Idi Amin continue to live? He killed millions of people in his land, and he is now still alive and well. He's never been brought to court, he's never been brought to justice for the massacres that he did in the 1970s. How can it be? Where is a God in the world to have a man like that? Jesus says the horribleness of this world is the declaration of the need of judgment, and the time is upon us. But it's not just judgment, it's also Sabbath. See, Sabbath is a day of rest. It's the day of refreshment. It's the day of relaxation. It's the day of recreation. Think about the word recreation for a minute and see what it's made up of. It's the day of recreation. It's the day when the new can come again. So it's not just a matter of destroying the evil in judgment. It's also about creating the good, the new world. Jesus' contemporaries missed the point completely. The point of the Sabbath. You see, they turned it into a restrictive law instead of the pleasurable salvation that God meant it for us. And so you see it there in chapter 13, verse 14. Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I tell you, he's not the bloke who's been crippled, is he? He's not the father of the woman who's been crippled. He's not the husband of the woman who's been crippled. He's not the son of the person who's been crippled. I guarantee the family of the cripple couldn't give a fig whether it was on the Sabbath day or not. But it's more than that. Notice Jesus' response, verse 16. Should not a woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? What better day to be healed than the Sabbath day? For the Sabbath day is the day of healing, is the day of recreation, is the day of the new age, is the day of salvation, is the day of freedom. No better day to be healed on than the Sabbath day. He's missed the point altogether, that ruler of the synagogue. These ideas of judgment and of salvation are the themes that really is running through all of Jesus' teaching, for Jesus was a preacher of the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching. We've moved over to the right-hand page of the outline. You'll notice at this point, for those of you who are newcomers amongst us, 3D. Are you still up to date on this point? Evidently not by the shuffling of the papers. 3D is where we're up to. Got to keep listening here carefully as we go. He is the preacher of the kingdom of God. Because when the kingdom comes, judgment and the destruction of evil will come, salvation and the rescue of God's people will come, the new world order of righteousness will be established. And so Jesus is pointing to the time of the kingdom. You get it discussed there a couple of times, for example, in verses 18 and 20. The two parables. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a yeast. They have much in common, these, for they both are an image of something that has a very small beginning that spreads to have enormous consequences. The small bit of yeast can spread through the whole dough and make the whole batch rise up. And the little mustard tree seed grows into a massive tree in which the birds of the air can come and nest. But it's also of a certain secrecy of growth. You don't actually see a tree growing, do you? It's just that when you come back year after year, it's bigger and bigger, and then one day it's really full-blown, but you never actually saw it growing. Well, you did, but it was imperceptible, like the yeast spreading through the whole of the lat. You can't see it doing its work, and yet you can see the consequences of it, and the final result is affected. These cast light on the judgment and the Sabbath time. For Jesus is saying that the kingdom is already here. It's already at work, but it's not yet in its manifest form. It's already growing and growing amongst you, but you're not yet seeing it. But if you understood the kingdom, you could see that it is at work. You could see that judgment and salvation is already happening. Look at the crippled woman. Think about the people who have been destroyed with the Tower of Siloam. The judgment of God is close by. The salvation of God is close by. See what is at work in the world now. But there will come a time when it will be seen. Verse 28, there'll be weeping, there'll be wailing. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great fathers of Israel, they'll be there. And people from the east and the west and the north and the south, from all over the world, they'll be there. Others whom you would never expect, they'll be there, and you may well be thrown out. For when the kingdom comes, it will come indeed so that all will see it. There'll be no mistaking the tree, the mustard tree, when it is full grown. The birds will come from all over the world to nestle in its branches. There'll be no doubting the whole loaf when it is risen up in the oven and there it'll be seen. It's coming. So make sure you get in. Make sure you're not one of those who's been asleep and will miss out when it arrives, because then it will be too late. When the feast is on, and Abram's there sitting at the table and all God's people gathered around sharing with him, why, it'll be too late then. You've got to see it as it grows. And then Jesus gives another signal. It's a strange one, one I can't really grasp, get my mind around properly in the Bible. I know it's there and I'm still struggling to understand it properly. It's the third day. It's the third day. It's a funny little phrase, but it keeps popping up in the Bible. The second day is mentioned a few times in the Bible. The fourth day is mentioned a few times in the Bible. But the third day is mentioned about 100 times in the Bible. There is some symbolic significance for third day within Jewish thinking, which, because I'm a mathematical Westerner, I don't necessarily think third is somewhere between second and fourth. But that's not how they're thinking. I know I understand that they think of seven as being whole or perfect. I know they think of six as being kind of falling short, broken, evil. But third, it seems to be that they think of it as the restoration. They think of the third day as the salvation day. They think of third day as the rescue day. The third day is the kingdom day. It's Jonah who came from the belly of the whale on the third day. It is Hosea 6 who speaks about the restoration of God on the third day. It was Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And here's another one. The third day. The wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. He recounts in chapter 1 about 4 or 5 days, and then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, Jesus was in Cana of Galilee and then does that wonderful miracle. But you can't work out if that's the third day, what are the first and second day, especially as we've just heard about 4 or 5 other days? It doesn't make sense, because third day has got to do with salvation. And so Jesus speaks here in terms of the third. He says, go tell that fox that I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I'll reach my goal. I'm not going to come and be killed by you now. I'm going to keep doing the work that I'm doing. But it's a parallel that I can understand. He says, and I'm not going to get killed by you where you want me to be killed. I'm not going to get killed here. I don't have to run away. There's only one place for me to die, Jerusalem. That's the place where the prophets are killed. That's where the Messiah will be executed. There's no other place. And that will be the third day, the day of salvation, the day in Jerusalem. We know it was more than 3 days later that Jesus was executed, so I can't be talking about three 24-hour periods. It's not talking about time in terms of mathematical sequences of the earth rotating. It's got to do with the symbol of salvation, as Jerusalem is the symbol of the place for prophets' execution. All right, let me pull together the threads then of the first couple of points here. You see, we're in a horrible time, but we've got to understand it properly. It's a horrible moment of history, not unlike ours, that Jesus is dealing with. And Jesus criticizes the people for not seeing the signs of the moment, the signs of the judgment and salvation of God, the kingdom of God that is already at work and is about to come in full force with a great crisis that will divide them, some outside and some that you would never expect to come in and feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not seeing the signs that are there means that people make mistakes, and the chapter is full of the mistakes that people are making. And I take it we shall learn from these mistakes. The first mistake is that they look to others rather than to themselves. Hey, Jesus, explain to us about the blokes who were killed by Pilate and their blood was sacrificed and all that. See? What about them? Was God judging them? Was that the judgment? Are they more sinful? Did God pick them out because they'd been doing things that are evil? Why did they come face to face with God? Why were they struck down like that? Or Jesus is not. Those people, the people and the fellow of the tower fell on them, they were no more sinful than you are. But if you think they've come to judgment and they're no more sinful than you are, then where do you think you stand? Don't go looking at other people. Sort out yourself. You need repentance. They're in no more need of repentance than you are. You are in need of repentance. He said the same thing in verse 23, where they asked the question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, why do people ask that question? Why is anybody going to ask that question? You know, are only a few people going to be saved? Well, it's because, I take it, that they wonder whether God is like the Department of Education here in New South Wales, and is going to grade us on the curve. What percentage of people sitting for the HSC are going to get into this course? Because once I work out the percentage that are going to get in, then I'll know which term mark to aim for, won't I? And indeed, if there's lots and lots of people getting going to be saved, well, I know I'm pretty safe. And if there's only a couple, I'm going to have to work a bit harder, aren't I? Why do I want to know how many are going to be saved? So that I don't have to look at myself and deal with my own self. See, Jesus doesn't answer yes, only a few are going to be saved, or no. No, many, many are going to be saved. He doesn't answer one way or another. He moves it existentially into a different question already altogether. He just says, make sure that you are. That's the real question. Don't go looking at the other people, how many of them are going to be saved. That's an irrelevance to you. You make sure you're going to be saved, is his answer. Make every effort, verse 24, to enter through the narrow door. It's a narrow door. It's not an easy way that we are holding here. It is a narrow door. And yet, when you get there, there'll be people from all over the world. Although you may not be there. You may be outside weeping and wailing. Make every effort. There's a second mistake that people make. That is, they think that nothing is going to happen. 3 years the tree's grown without any fruit and it's still here. Nothing is going to happen. Year in, year out. In the 1980s there was a great volcano in where was it, in Canada? Mount St. Helens, is that what it was? Right? And Washington State. Yeah, Washington State, that's right. And there was a Time magazine article I read the week before. It blew. And when it blew, it really blew. It was one of the biggest ones in my lifetime. Don't know how old you guys are. And so It was a massive one. But the Time article that was written the week before, because they all heard the rumblings, they all had expectations it was going to come. It was a bigger one than they actually expected, I think. But the expectations are all there, and they were getting people to get off the mountain, and they were, you know, preparing for the worst, and the worst came. I had this interview with an old man who refused to leave the mountain. He said, "I've lived here all my life. This mountain's never hurt me, and it's not going to hurt me. It'll look after me, and I look after it." Famous last words. He was never heard of again. There is a man who will not believe the signs of the times. Nothing's going to happen. Don't be ridiculous. Can't happen to me. Couldn't possibly. There is a very famous quote from the Civil War, American Civil War, of one of the generals on his horse, who was heard to say as his actually famous last statement, "Don't worry, at that distance they couldn't hit." Famous last words. They're good ones, really, aren't they? Nothing can happen. There is nobody that I've met who is more immortal than a 20-year-old Australian male motorist. I actually saw one down at Anzac Parade this morning, just weaving his way steadily through the traffic, changing lanes left, right and centre at about four times the speed of all the other cars. Totally immortal. Which, of course, is why you'll find it so expensive to try and insure if you're a male under the age of 25 in Australia. You are so immortal. It can never happen to me. And then, of course, there are those who make the mistake of religion, of rules, of regulations. And here the Sabbath is an example, for the symbol of salvation actually becomes the rule and regulation whereby the synagogue ruler can hold himself as being somehow superior. Here is a woman saved by the word, saved by a touch, and yet there are people quibbling about the rules and the regulations and the restrictions of their religion. Religion can be a terrible mistake, a dreadful mistake. Most people's religion is inherited. The religions are mutually contradictory. They cannot all be right. Why do you think your inheritance is? Because that is just sheer prejudice, isn't it? To think that because it's the religion I've inherited, it must be right. Islam believes that Jesus did not die. Somebody else died in his place. Jesus went straight to heaven, but Jesus didn't die. Judaism believes that Jesus did die, but he didn't rise from the dead. He's still dead. Christianity believes that Jesus did die and rose again. They are mutually contradictory, aren't they? It is an absolute nonsense when people say all religions are really just different ways to the same God. If Islam is right, Christianity and Judaism are wrong. If Judaism is right, Christianity and Islam is wrong. If Christianity is right, the other two are wrong. They can't all be right. They may all be wrong. Jesus may never have lived. But they can't all be right. That's just a nonsense of people who haven't got the intellectual guts to think. And it is very common in our society today, which, given the amount of television we're watching, is not surprising. It's very common. Because the other option is to say, well, my tradition is. As if somehow, because you've inherited it from your family and your folks and your, that somehow that makes it right. It can't be right just because you've inherited it. It may be right. But there's got to be better reasons than just because my father thought it, therefore it must be. I want you to honour your father and mother. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And it is important we honour them. But honouring them doesn't mean that we follow them in complete foolishness. Now, religion is a great trap for people. I fulfil all the requirements of some religious system.
That is not the key. The question is, what is God going to make of me on the last day? He really is not going to ask which club I belong to. That is fairly unimportant. In case you're a visitor here and you don't know, I am an ordained Anglican minister. Yeah. You can't actually be without religion. You'll always form another one. Maybe it's a unique one with just one member, namely you. But you'll all be in a club somewhere along the line. Right? But I'm not preaching Anglicanism. Nor does this church require or expect any of its members ever to become Anglicans. That's not what it's on about. We're on about what the Bible talks. The Bible says. That's what we're on about. But I don't want to give you the impression that we're a cult who's somehow hiding what we are or something like that. I'm totally unashamed and unembarrassed about the fact that I'm an ordained Anglican minister and the chaplain to Anglican students here on this campus. Right? We'll be completely upfront about it. But I'm not coming to you as an Anglican. I'm coming to you as a Christian. I'm coming to you with what the Bible is saying. I'm trying to say, let's look at what Luke 13 says. Let's see what the Bible says in and of itself. That's what matters. That's where it's coming from. And yet others presume that they're safe, and that's their great mistake, isn't it? It's a tragic mistake. You come out of religion, that's one of the ways in which you can think you're safe, because you're in the right religion. But, and so you can see it in the synagogue ruler's attitude, but you see it also in those who think they're the children of Abraham, those who trust that they were friends of God, but in fact weren't. Pick it up, verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he'll answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you'll say, "We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But he'll reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Anybody can hear God's teaching. It's what you do with God's teaching that matters, isn't it? Anyone can say, "Well, I actually heard the great evangelist." The question is, did you act upon what he told you? And you can say, "Oh, well, I've heard God speak," but the question is, did you obey what God said? Do you actually know God? Or do you just know about God? There's a fundamental difference there, isn't there? And still others made the mistake, like Herod, of thinking that death would actually solve the problem. Kill Jesus and then you won't have a problem. But of course, killing Jesus gave him a bigger problem, really, didn't it? Because Jesus came to die. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus came to bring the judgment of God upon sin and the salvation of people everywhere by his death and resurrection. No, killing him wouldn't get rid of him. Though people still, to this day, think that you can get rid of Jesus just by ignoring him, by cutting him out of your consciousness. Jesus is a name that most Australians know of. But very few can tell us about him, can tell us who he was, what he did, what he taught, why he lived, why he died, why he rose. They know of him mainly through using his name as an expletive. But who was he? Well, the Bible talks. That's why we call it TBT, the Bible Talks. That's why we want you to keep coming to hear what the Bible says. For it's only in the Bible that you'll get accurate historical data about Jesus. You can test it. You can find out about it. We've got books all up there and many books on the historical background to the New Testament. And you can find out whether the New Testament documents are reliable by the writings of F.F. Bruce or the writings of Dr. Paul Barnett that are available there. There's many others as well. I just mentioned those two as easy ways if you want to find out. But the New Testament gives you the historical account of Jesus. But more, it's only in the Bible that you'll actually hear him talk to you. See, the Bible talks, the Bible, is not about Jesus. It is Jesus speaking. You've heard of a tragedy, human evil, natural disasters. You think it's bad, you think it's an act of God, you think the world's rotten that those things should happen to people who are no worse than you? Okay. Then think again. If that should happen to them and they're no worse than you, then you too should repent while you have the opportunity, while you have the day. Do you think, says Jesus, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when you in the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all of the other living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will perish. Do you think Jesus is saying that just to that group of people who were there that day, then, on that occasion? No, he is but saying it to you also. Are you ready to meet God? For the way of readiness is repentance, is the turning back in your mind and heart to live God's way, not your own way. Ah, for some of you, that long holiday between the HSC and arriving here this week, it's been a long holiday. And more changes come across most people's life in that holiday than almost any other holiday. I know many people have found God during that time. And I know many people who have found all kinds of other expressions of evil in that time. I tell you, friends, it's time to repent. Every now and then we have our friends come to us and say, well, I believe it all, I know it's true, but I want to repent later. You know, couldn't I do it sometime down the future? After I've had some fun, when I've done the things I want to do, when I'm facing death, at the end of my life, when there's nothing else worth living for. It's a dreadful view of old age. But, friends, it's not an option like that. You see, the more times you say no to God, the more hardened you come towards God. And what makes you think that you'll have other opportunities to hear the word of God calling you to repent? And even if you are in the situation where you'll have other opportunities to hear God saying to you, repent, what makes you think you'll be in a position to do it then? What makes you think that you will not be so drugged up out of your brains facing death that you can't hear the message anyway? That you're incapable of bringing about the change? And what's this business of missing out on all the fun? Don't repent after you've had fun. You'll only actually find the fun when you repent. The fun comes after repentance. What makes you think that the pagan degenerate running away from God is the fun life? That's not the fun life. The fun life is being the Christian. That's a much better life. Christians enjoy better health. They live longer. They have happier relationships, they have less divorce, they are wealthier. Christians actually enjoy life at a far better level than anybody else. Psychology lecturer at Melbourne University did an inquiry into happiness. To his surprise, shock, horror, so much so that the newspapers in Sydney reported it for us, to their shock, horror, they found that the happiest people were the deeply religious people. Didn't surprise to any Christian I know. Of course we are. We have much better happiness. We know how to relate to each other. We know how to care for each other. You think selfishness brings happiness? Selfishness always brings unhappiness. Unselfishness produces happiness. It's when you learn how to live for others that you actually discover how to live. No, it's this business of, I'm going to go out and enjoy myself and then suddenly after I've done anything that's worth doing, I'm going to repent. That's a terrible nonsense to go on with. No, now's the time. Well, the day is the day. Well, the opportunity is there. Now is the time. For we don't know how many of us will continue. And every time we hear of the death of somebody, a motor accident, a suicide, every time you hear the death of a young person, every time you hear of an accident, every time you hear of cancer, every time, remember, you still have the warning, you still have the opportunity, you still have the moment. Don't miss this one because I don't know how many more warnings you're going to get. Do not presume on the warnings. Take them when they come. Read the signs. And so verse 24, make every effort. You want to know about heaven and who gets there and how many of them? Forget that. Just make sure you get there. How? We'll look on the back of the outline. And it'll show you how to repent. It'll show you how you make the effort that it's quite surprising. You see there in the blue bit down the bottom, there's a prayer. And this is what we mean by repentance.
It's saying and praying this kind of prayer and meaning it. And having meant it and you're praying of it, getting up and living it. You'll see in the first paragraph it acknowledges your need of forgiveness. You see in the second paragraph, the thing that we haven't talked about much today, but it will come clearer as we go on through Luke's gospel, we thank God for making salvation possible by the death of his son and by his rising to new life again. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Not as my lapdog, not as my friend, not as my playmate, as my ruler. As the one for whom I now live. As my king. That's what repentance is about. No longer living for yourself, but now living for him who died for you and rose again. I'm going to conclude by praying that prayer out loud and invite you to pray it in the quietness of your own mind. For some of you, you've known you need to get back to God for a long time. Not always sure how to do it. Some of you, you haven't known it, but now that you hear it, you realize this is a real truth. This is not Philip Jensen speaking. You can see what Luke 13 is about. You can see Jesus is calling upon people to repent. If you know you need to do that, then take the action this night. Take the action to find God in the person of Jesus. After I've prayed it, you'll look on the back of the outline there and there are some other questions. As I heard the Bible tonight, I was reminded that. As I heard the Bible tonight, I was challenged to. And we'll take a moment or two to write some comments there. And it'll help you next week and during this week as you open up and look again to